So turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start in chapter 1. I'm going to go back, and we started this way, and I reminded you this when we got to Revelation 7. These are the three things we got to do for this book. Read, eat, and deed. That's what it says in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear, that's heed the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are in it. That's doing, for the time is near. There are a lot of people that do not agree with the stance that I take for Christians having to go through the tribulation. They're all wrong. I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. And humble. I am humble. Probably the most humble guy I know. So I'm going to show you some good arguments that have been posed for both ways, okay? So that you can discern, decipher for yourself, and make up your own mind. But the bottom line is, there's a lot of people, and I said to you, I read this study, it's been several weeks ago, that the one book that most church attenders want to go through is the book of Revelation, and the one book that most preachers don't want to preach is the book of Revelation. It is intimidating, and so we are in probably, Luther said actually, this is the most difficult chapter of the Bible, Revelation 14. And so the scholar he was, if he couldn't figure it out, I don't have much hope for me tonight, okay? So we're going to look at Revelation 14. I'm going to give you some ideas and some things to think about and go through. Here's what I want you to know, though. In the end, God wins, right? And it's easy to think about the things that are related to the tribulation and the bad stuff that's happening. It's easy to get discouraged and distraught. I was listening to a sermon, and the pastor said he took his son, 3-4-year-old son, to Disneyland and spent all this money to get him there, the gas and the food and the accommodations and all that kind of stuff. And they get to Disneyland, and the little boy, he says, "What do you think?" And the little boy says, "I thought the castle would be bigger." So there's letdowns in this life, but there's no letdown when we get to heaven. And so that's what we need to focus on. And so our world, first of all, I want to talk and reference something. Go to Revelation 13. I want to talk and reference something. We're going to be looking at Revelation 14, and there's namely six voices in this chapter. I don't know if we'll get all the way through them or not, but there are six voices that we're going to be looking at over probably the next 2 weeks.
I thought we were starting in chapter 1. That's what I heard.
And we read chapter 1, verse 3.
Oh, that's it.
Where were you?
Okay. All right.
Read, heed.
Read, heed, indeed. All right. Now we're in Revelation 13. Okay, and there's a phrase in here that I think is important for us to earmark and to think about in verse 10, Revelation 13, verse 10. And so Dad covered this last week, the beast that comes out of the sea, who, I would agree that is probably Satan kind of changing images and forms to deceive whoever he's going to be able to deceive. And so that's the beast. But verse 10 says, don't forget this, saints. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, or some translations say perseverance, which is probably a better translation. Perseverance and the faith of the saints. In the tribulation, you remember, we're at least halfway through the tribulation, right? The two witnesses mark that halfway point, the end of that halfway point. And so in the tribulation, there is perseverance of who? The saints.
The saints.
That's important for us to acknowledge. It's important for us to note. And we talked about the mark of the beast and receiving the mark of the beast from the latter part of Revelation 13. The reason I want to point out that phrase is because we're going to come back to it in chapter 14. It's mentioned again. But at the latter part of chapter 13, we talked about the mark of the beast and what that means. And it means that we have to get into a place somehow, some way, we have to get into a place where we're in a one-world government, a one-world economy, a one-world religion. So we have to get there. And so I was doing some research on that this week, or last week actually, and I came across a book that was written in 1987 called The Closing of the American Mind. Has anybody read that book? Don't. It's a waste of time. The guy's a nut job. I mean, he really is. He was a professor at the University of Chicago, South Chicago. Alan Bloom is his name. And when you listen to him talk, it's just like, what did he say? I don't even understand what he said. But he wrote this. He's not a believer, and he wrote this. He said, the essential component in establishing globalism. Now, remember, this is 1987, okay? 1987, long time ago. The essential component in establishing globalism is to eliminate any system of absolutes. 1987. Not 2017, you know. It's where you have, in order to have a one-world economy, one-world government, one-world organization, you have to eliminate the idea that there is absolute truth. Well, let me tell you this. I mean, and Ryan would know this from cop's perspective. You ask people to fill out a witness statement, or it's either true or it's false. And your truth is not true to you, and my truth's true to me if they contradict each other. One is right and one is wrong. It's absolute. So we're seeing the breakdown of absolute truth in our culture, and apparently this idea was kicked around in 87, and if you go back even further to Nietzsche, you can go all the way back to a long ways away. Now, there's a Nobel Prize-winning economist, Jan Timmenberg. He said mankind's problems can no. He said this in 1998. He won the Nobel Prize. Mankind's problems can no longer be solved by national governments. What is needed is a world government. So here's an economist that says, here's how you fix the economy. You get to a world system, a one world system. Hillary Clinton, one of my favorite people on the planet, in 2013 said, my dream is a hemispheric common market with open trade and open borders sometime in the future. Well, we've accomplished the open borders in this country, haven't we? So you have these people, and this has been talked about a long time, that we're moving that way. So when Vodi Bakum makes a statement such as, I think we're in the tribulation now, you can begin to see why he might think that way. I don't know if he's right. I don't think he's right. But you can begin to see the signs of the times are coming. Would you agree? Yeah, and it's getting faster. Things are happening quicker. I'm going to show you a video tonight that this has been out a year and I've never heard of it. You can pay with your palm. Have you heard that? Oh my gosh. How much closer do we have to get to the mark of the beast before we actually, okay, here's the mark of the beast. And here's why I say that. Because the enemy, and Dad pointed this out last week, what's his goal? What's his number one goal from day one?
Deception.
He wants to deceive, and so he copies everything that God does, and he deceives people. His goal is to deceive people. So when the mark of the beast comes, this is what I got to believe after studying Revelation. When the mark of the beast comes, it's not going to be, here, take the mark of the beast. It's not going to be that. Because people will be like, no, 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 that's not for me. It's going to be subtle, and it's going to be deceptive. And it's going to be, hey, wouldn't it be more convenient just to pay with your hand, wave over this thing with your hand, and wouldn't that be more convenient? In case you forget your wallet or, you know, I mean, wouldn't that be easier? Apple Pay with your phone, now you can hold your phone up to the thing, and it pays for you and all that kind of stuff. Wouldn't that be easier? And people are just going to be deceived into taking the mark of the beast, except those who are being warned. And that's what these angels in Revelation 14 verses 6 through 13 are warning the world of. They're warning the saints in the world during this time, saying, don't take the mark. Well, it'd be easy if he just came out and said, here's the mark of the beast. No, I'm not going to take that. No. But it's going to be deceptive and it's going to be subtle. Okay, so now.
Yeah. So you said in the past that it will be known.
By those who have understanding, it will be known.
So you're saying that those who are unsaved, who have no biblical understanding whatsoever, they won't even understand what they're doing. Only the Christians will understand.
I don't think it's a good thing.
Yeah, and after studying this chapter that I've studied for the past 2 weeks, chapter 14, I'm more convinced than ever that I don't think there are any more converts after the two witnesses die. I think that's the end of the open invitation, and now here comes the wrath of God being poured out on the world the second half of the tribulation. I don't think that there's any more people that come to faith after those two witnesses die. So the world is just going to hook, line, sinker, you know, buy into the mark of the beast. Those who are saved during that, those who are living here are saved, they're going to know, hey, this is not right. Something is not kosher here. And I think it will be known by them. People of understanding, as Daniel says. All right, so look at Revelation 14:2. Let's jump into this chapter a little bit. I'm going to skip verse 1 and come back to verse 1. But he says a phrase here that he said in chapter 1 in describing the Lord. But I don't know if it's the Lord's voice here in chapter 14. But he says, I heard a voice, and this is the first voice in 14. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. That should sound familiar to us because that's how he described Jesus' voice. I'm about to trip over myself. That's how he described Jesus' voice in Revelation chapter 1. Watch this guy. I like his accent.
I'm in Canada. Behind me is this beautiful waterfall right here. I'm like right at the very edge of it. Smell the freshness. I'm reminded of what John the Apostle said in Revelation 1, where we have the only photograph of Jesus Christ in the Bible. He said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girded upon the path with a golden girdle. His head and his hands were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass that they burn in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The rushing of this water, I mean, even though it's not definite, as if like you're at Niagara Falls, where it can really be definite. But that pretty much puts it in perspective right there, that the voice of Jesus is as the voice of many waters, like the voice of rushing waters. And that's what this reminds me of right here. But can you imagine John the Apostle, when he stood before the Lord Jesus, and when he did, he said in Revelation 1:18, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So folks, this is just absolutely incredible. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing.
Pretty cool, huh? How many of you have you ever been to Niagara Falls? A few of you, yeah. And it is deafening, isn't it? It's loud and it's wet. They give raincoats away. Or they don't give them away. You have to buy them. But it's deafening. And so when John says there is a voice, this is a loud voice that is projected all over the planet, I believe. It is something that it is so hard to miss that it's going to be obvious. The reason I say that is because those people who believe in a pre-trib rapture believe in a sneaky getaway for the Christians. Like it's going to be quiet and unnoticed. And, you know, you're just going to... How many of you watched the Left Behind series, the movies and read the books and all that kind of stuff, right? And all of a sudden... Peter's gone. Where did he go? I didn't know where he went. You know, and so I don't think it's going to be that way. I think this is something on a global event, a global scale that's going to happen.
But what about what it says in the Bible, where one is threshing, one will be gone, and one...
Yeah.
So that's a surprise.
It's a surprise?
Well, yeah.
It happens suddenly, but not secretly.
Yeah, yeah, that's what I would say. He says the thief comes in the night, but you're not in the darkness that the thief should come and overtake you. Because you're going to hear it, and it's going to be loud. The voice of the archangel is going to voice. Now, what I believe, and I need to get to this, is, okay, so we're going to break down Revelation 14 tonight, and there's actually three sections. We're not going to get all the way through it tonight. But in verses 1 to 5, and then verses 6 to 13, I think. Yeah. And then 14 to 20. These are the three sections. And you'll see they're delineated. John delineates them with the same Greek phrase. It's different in our English translations, but it's actually the very same words in the Greek. Okay, verse 1. Then I looked, John said. In verse 6, then I saw another angel. That's section 2. And in verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. So it's delineated in these three parts. And here's what you have in those three parts. Verses 1 to 5, John says, I looked, and he sees the redeemed that are reserved. If I was going to preach, this message would preach easy. The redeemed that are reserved. In verses 6 through 13, he looks again, he sees again, and the redeemed are reminded by these three angelic voices that call out to them and say, hey, this is what's happening. Hang on. Be encouraged. It's almost over. And then the third section, verses 14 to 20, is the redeemed are rewarded. And what you have is this chapter, just like chapter 12 and just like chapter 7 of Revelation, are parentheses. So I believe what we have in chapter 14, in 13 we talked about the beast and the woman and all that kind of stuff that has historically happened. And then chapter 14 is a parenthesis announcing what is going to happen for the rest of the tribulation. So what you have is this parenthesis, and here's why I say that it is that way. Because when you study, and I have a little helpful tool here. So this is a little chart I made several years ago of the tense, voice, and mood of Greek verbs. Because Greek is very difficult to understand. Because we only have tense, present, past tense. Well, they have present tense, imperfect tense, perfect tense, pluperfect tense, aorist tense, future tense. So you got to figure out what all those mean. So the aorist tense, when you look at these verbs in this passage of Scripture, the aorist tense is, think of it as factual. Like it is happening. The aorist tense in the Greek language means it's certain. So when you see these angels proclaiming their announcements, what they're saying is, it hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain, we're speaking of it like it's in the past tense. It's already taking place. Does that make sense? So that's why I say this is things that are happening in the future, and I believe what you have in Revelation 14, 1 to 5, is the millennial kingdom being established. The 1,000-year reign. Well, when does that take place? Not until chapter 20, right? Okay, look at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. When is... And then he warns these people, saying with a loud voice, there's our second voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And then for the next two chapters, chapters 15 and 16, we see that judgment being poured out in those seven bowls or vials, depending on what translation you have. So that's in the future, but here John sees it, and it's in this parentheses, and the angels are announcing this is what's going to happen. Look at chapter 14, verse 9, or verse 8, the second angel. Babylon is fallen, that great city. When does that happen? Go over to chapter 18, you can see when that happens, that's verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. So you see what I'm saying? The second angel is saying, Babylon is falling. It's done. But it's not done yet. It doesn't happen for another four chapters. So he's speaking of the future. And then the third angel prophesies in verse 9. The third angel followed him with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That happens at the great white throne judgment, which is chapter 20. Is your mind spinning yet?
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. When we try to just read through the book of Revelation, we think it's chronological, we think that everything is in order. It's not. There are breaks in there that announce what's going to happen next. And that's not different. We saw that at the end of the trumpets. We saw that at the end of the seals. Now we're seeing it before the bowls come out. So, just think of it as its future. Now, let's go back to chapter 1, or chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. Bless you. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of thunder. Yeah, and I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were harping on it. And that was a joke, by the way. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So we have a reference again to the 144,000. I think it's the same 144,000 in Revelation 7. But before we get into who are these people, 144,000, I've already told you who I think they are. And you might believe something else, and you can be wrong if you want. But before we get into that, let's focus in, let's hone in, because the way that Jesus, so this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? The way that Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation most is the Lamb. Isn't that remarkable? Now, where do we get the Lamb reference from? You go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis. Remember, Abraham and Isaac are going up the side of the mountain, and Isaac says, hey, Dad, fire and wood, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And what did Abraham say? God will provide. So all the way back then, we get this understanding that the lamb is associated with redemption. Not just the lamb, but the blood of the lamb is associated with redemption. So when you see the lamb being mentioned, more often than not, and it's about 30 times in the book of Revelation, I looked them all up, and it's not every time, but more often than not, what you're seeing is there's redeemed people around Jesus when he's called the lamb. It's very neat in the scriptures to discover that kind of thing. Okay, go back to chapter, where is it? He says they overcame by the blood of the lamb. 12, isn't it? 12:11. And they overcame him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So anytime we see this reference to the Lamb that was slain in Revelation chapter 5, they're worshiping the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb is worshiped by those who are redeemed later on in chapter 5. The Lamb's wrath is poured out on those who reject his provision of redemption in chapter 7. And then we read Revelation 12:11. We already read that. So anytime we see the Lamb referenced, most of the time we see the Lamb referenced in the book of Revelation, it's a reference to redemption. Redeemed people. The bought back, Jesus went to the marketplace and purchased us with his blood. That is a wonderful, 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 awesome reassurance. So when you see John taking this parenthetical break in Revelation 14, and the first thing he sees is the Lamb and those who were redeemed. I gotta say that this is the church, all the church, represented by this 144,000. I don't think it's just 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. I think it is the church that is being referenced here at the beginning. And so I think Revelation 14, 1-5 is the establishment of the millennial kingdom on this earth, the 1,000-year reign on the earth. Why do I think that? Where is he? Where are they? On Mount Zion. There's only two times in the Bible that Mount Zion does not refer to the literal physical Jerusalem mountain. There's only two times in the scripture, and this ain't one. I think he's on the earth, he's establishing his kingdom, and there's a lot of people say, well, you know, why would he say he heard a voice from heaven if they're on the earth, or if they're in heaven, or if they're before the throne? I think he's establishing his reign here. I think that's what this is. And these are the 144,000. These are the church that is going to rule and reign with him. Anybody have another guess on that? What do you think, Walt? All right, so...
Well, another guess would be the old approach that it's 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
And 12,000 of each tribe going back to chapter 7.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that's me, but I'm saying that it's another guess.
Yeah, and there's many people that believe that these are just Jewish believers. Here's the problem with that.
That's why.
Here's the problem with that. And we went through Revelation 7. So you can go back. Tim's done a great job putting...
You're in the dilemma here in the question that says that they are all virgins.
Yeah.
I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But yeah. Yeah. So, beautiful picture. Where'd you get that picture you're using for the Revelation study?
It's found on a free website.
Oh, yeah? That's pretty cool. I thought maybe you took it or something.
No.
But you can go back and listen to Revelation 7 where I taught, where I don't think that this is just Jewish believers. I think there's symbolism there that's representing. Here's why. How many brides does Christ have?
One.
Why does it make sense? Does it make logical sense that he would rapture part of the bride out before the tribulation and allow other part of the bride to go through the tribulation? How does that logically make sense?
It doesn't say it's the other part of the bride, it just says the saints.
Okay, but they're Christians, right? They're redeemed.
Saints.
So they are the bride of Christ.
It doesn't say the bride of Christ, it just says saints.
So you don't think they're the bride of Christ?
I just believe what it says. It says saints.
Okay.
That question, though, could be answered in the conception of time where all through the ages, saints have been blessed to die. Blessed are those who die. Blessed are the saints who die in the presence of the Lord. Whatever the verse is, I'm trying to say.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
Yeah, and so the death of saints is not those that have to go through the tribulation and die that way. It kind of goes back to that other question about. Is God going to treat some differently than others? Well, yes, he does.
Mm-hmm.
He does treat some differently than others.
Yeah.
Because we're in the confines of time and space and localities and geography and all that.
So let's go back here and look at verse... they sang a new song, verse 3. Before the throne, before the living creatures, before the elders, no one could learn that song except 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. Okay? These are the ones who are not defiled with women. They're virgins. They're ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, it says here that also they have the seal of God, and we learned that from Revelation 7, verse 3. Remember, they had the seal of God on them, and the angel actually said, don't harm the earth. The angel actually told the angel that was pouring out the trumpet at that point, or sounding the trumpet. Yeah, don't harm those until we've sealed everybody. There's too many other places in the scripture where the sealing of God, the seal of God, marks the church, not just Jews. Let me show you a couple. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Now, let's start reading in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 1:18. God is faithful, amen. Our word to you was not yes or no, yes and no. In other words, it's not sometimes and then other times different. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who also has, what? Sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as the guarantee.
But is it a literal seal?
We are sealed, and then go back to Ephesians. We'll see what we're sealed with, who we're sealed with.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the longest sentence in the Greek language in the Bible right here. And we're going to read in verse 13. In him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him you also, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Turn to chapter 4, same book, Ephesians 4. Let's start reading in 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed when? For the day of redemption. Mm-hmm. That's important. Mm-hmm. That phrase, the day of redemption. When is the redemption? When is the day of redemption? It's when we're in the presence of Christ. Would you not agree? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we get to Revelation 14 and we read about these who are sealed. And it's the day of redemption because they're with Christ standing on Mount Zion.
So Bodie Bachman says that we are in the, that we ourselves right now are in the process of the time of
tribulation.
If this right here says that he's being sealed for the day of redemption, and back in Revelations it says, hold off until all of them are being sealed.
Yeah.
So that would say, indicate maybe that we are walking through the day of tribulation.
And I think that would also play into the argument that after those witnesses are killed, that midpoint of tribulation, that there can be no more, they're all sealed. It's all done. It's a done deal. And so I think what you have in Revelation 14 is the day of redemption. They're standing on Mount Zion. He's establishing his millennial reign. These are believers. These are saints. We know they're redeemed from the earth. We know that. We might disagree on who they are, but here's what we do know about them. Go back to Revelation 14. Let's just focus in and hone in on what we do know about them. I think they're a part of the church. I think he only has one church. But they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. We know that, right? And compare that to the mark of the beast, same kind of deal. It's whoever you belong to. You take the mark of the beast, you belong to the beast. If you take the mark of, if you're sealed with the mark of the Father, then you have his name on your head. You belong to him. And Revelation 7 told us that, that they would be sealed. Turn back to chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. Here it is again. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The argument is, okay, God seals some with the Holy Spirit. God seals some with this special, unique seal. God seals others with these. I don't think so. I think that the New Testament speaks of the church being sealed too much to ignore what Revelation is saying. To say that, you know, these Jewish Christians, they're sealed with a different seal. No, I don't think so.
Well, they're all saints and it's all the same Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and the one bride of Christ.
There's saints in the Old Testament, saints in the church, saints in the New Testament.
Yeah.
The New Testament, saints in Revelation. The tribulation saints, there's different saints, but they're all saints.
Yeah, that's why I say the 144,000 represents all the saints.
But I just go by what it says, the tribe, so that's...
There's problems with that, too.
I just go to what the Word said.
So, you mentioned voting. When does he say the tribulation started?
The age of Christ. So, okay. In a dispensationalist view, it would be when Jesus was ascended back to heaven.
Okay,
the church
so
age.
Then all those from that point forward would be, quote, tribulation saints.
Yeah.
Everybody from that point before would not be tribulation
saints. That's what he said.
Okay, so this number and the references to the 12 tribes of Israel, because the symbolism of God carving out those tribes for himself and bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land, that kind of thing, could be of symbolic significance here in identifying them as 12 tribes, 144,000.
Then you would be a Zionist,
yeah.
Like Hagee.
What?
A Zionist.
All right.
Where you believe... Where you believe that these 12 tribes, and there's literally 12,000 out of each, that's remarkable to me.
No. The number can be symbolic. The meaning is not symbolic.
Well, why is one symbolic and one's not?
Well, it's according to the context. And the context he describes is tribulation saints. That's what he describes it as.
Okay.
So he narrows it down himself. The symbolism cannot be made certain because he doesn't say what I'm talking about is a representation of the Jews as
one for every team.
And so he will bring the tribulation.
Okay. So what else do we know about these guys, these saints? Evidently they're men. No Jewish women are redeemed. That's a problem.
Well, that's a problem with your theory of it being a representative of the church, because the church has men and women in it. So
I don't think that the virgins are literal. I think that is a symbol of purity.
Mine says they kept themselves pure.
I think it is a symbolic statement of purity. Because remember what he's just talked about in chapter 13 and what we're going to get into later on in chapter 14 is that this woman, Babylon, was a harlot, and she made them drink the wine of her fornication. So the comparison is made to, you know, not just sexual infidelity, but spiritual infidelity. And so what these virgins represent, the word virgin there represents, is they kept themselves pure from drinking the wine of Babylon's idolatry.
Which is the woman.
Yeah.
Which is
representative of the woman.
And which the children of Israel were told, you shall not have other gods before, but they were to keep themselves pure in worship before the holy God himself.
Yeah.
There's so many parallels here to that Exodus.
You can't throw away your Old Testament,
right,
Andy?
For sure. I was just reading in my study Bible on 14:4.
Oh, is it a MacArthur study Bible?
Yeah.
Don't read that. No, I'm just kidding.
The illustration of God's ability to
I'm just kidding.
Not defile themselves with women, an illustration of God's ability to keep believers remarkably pure in the midst of great difficulty.
Yeah.
That makes more sense.
Is everybody here good on MacArthur Study Bible?
I think there's a lot of strength in that statement. I did read that commentary, and I think there's a lot of strength in that statement because.
Can you say it again so we can hear?
Let her read it again.
Not defile themselves with women, an illustration of God's ability to keep believers remarkably pure in the midst of great difficulty.
So they're going to, these believers that are enduring the tribulation. Whether you believe the church is raptured or not, you have to acknowledge that there are saints during the tribulation. You have to acknowledge that.
Well, yeah, because it says it.
Okay. So these believers that are going through that tribulation, it's going to be very, very difficult.
It is.
To remain free from the mark of the beast, to remain pure and chaste before God. Because here's the thing. You say you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. It goes further than that. You can't have a job.
Right.
Because how are they going to pay you? With your palm.
Isolated.
Right?
Yeah.
So you're going to be, they're not going to have to persecute you unto death. They can just push you out of the system and you're going to wither away to nothing. You're going to be like the guy in San Francisco, the bushman, trying to make money on the sidewalk. You know, that's going to be what you're going to do.
I believe you're going to want to die, because who would want to be here and all that? I'd rather be with the Lord.
That's where they're headed.
So I think that statement MacArthur makes there is a very good statement, because the temptation is going to be, just give in to the system. Come on.
Can I have that in writing?
Just get with the program.
Well, the temptation's hard now. It's going to be more difficult.
It is.
Obviously.
That's the world system now, though.
Yeah.
But I think that's why he wrote Revelation for us, is to let's strengthen our loins
exactly.
Here. Gird up our loins and be ready for it when it comes.
Don't you see, we really think we've been seeing the system trying to condition us all this time and thinking about COVID and everybody just had to go along.
Just take the vax.
Telling us, even though the rules changed every week,
right.
You know, we had to just keep going along in order to get into Costco or to get into to Walmart. And I mean, it was.
How many of you were yelled at in Costco? I got yelled at.
But
see, I think that's the point. I think. Teaching that Christians, the church is going to be raptured and we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be watching all this play out. I think what that does is it builds a false sense of security, so that if it does happen, we're going to fall prey to the system too.
I don't think so. I think that this is what we're always learning. Always. But I've got another thought. I think when we're raptured, we're going to leave our Bibles behind that are all marked up for other people to read that. Said, where did
you should write a movie.
It's all marked already.
Oh, it's already been written. I'm sorry. So we're called the elect in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that for the sake of the elect, the tribulation will be cut short. What we have to acknowledge is there are saints here during the tribulation. We have to acknowledge that.
Well, it says it.
Okay. Turn over to Hebrews 9:9. The end, the last two verses of this, and it's quoted a lot, but I bet you haven't thought about it the way I thought about it. The Holy Spirit just hit me and I went, wow, I didn't think about that way. Because I've used it in funerals a lot. Hebrews 9, the last two verses, 27 and 28. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, the pre-tribbers, John MacArthur, and those folks who believe in the church will be raptured out, they will tell you that when Jesus comes to retrieve the saints, that's not actually a second coming, because he doesn't put feet on the ground. However, when you listen to them preach through Revelation 14, his feet are on the ground. And they will say, here's his second coming. How many comings is he going to have? He had one first coming and he's going to have one second coming. Would you agree? Okay. Let me show you some verses that back that up. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All the T's, remember the Bible together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 8. So here it is. Let's go back to verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it doesn't make sense. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That word brightness is the same word that's used as appearance, epiphano, however you say it in the Greek language. It's the same word. This is his second coming. What happens at the second coming is the lawless one is destroyed. Would you agree?
Yes.
The Antichrist is destroyed. It is the second coming. The Antichrist is destroyed with him coming. His coming. Now, go to Titus. We're going to be in these T's for a minute. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Same word. Same exact word. We're looking for the glorious, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Same word, second coming. Go to 2 Timothy now. I know I had you jump out of order, but let's go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before we began, but has now been revealed by the appearing. Now that is the same word, but it's in the past tense. Do you understand that? Because of the context. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he revealed this blessed opportunity for salvation when he appeared the first time. But it's the same word, okay? Now, go to chapter 4, same book, and look at what Paul is inspired to write here in verse 1. I charge you therefore, brother, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, when? At his appearing. He doesn't come and go back to heaven. He comes. That's it. Look at verse 8, same book. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord righteous will judge, will give to me on that day, capital D, because that's a special day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Oh my goodness. How can you believe that the church will be raptured and gone before the day happens? It's plain to me. It's clear to me that this day that he speaks of, the day of redemption, the day of his judgment, the day of God's wrath, all those days are the same day. And it's the same day when the church is with Christ. Revelation 14. That's me.
So you think that this picture of him standing on Mount Zion with these 144,000, whoever they are,
is the Millennium Kingdom.
This is his second coming. This is the rapture.
Yeah, and if we were to read it in chronological order, we'd have to go over to Revelation 18:4, and see where that happens.
Come out of them, my people.
would read 14 through 20.
Well, yeah.
He's got to reap them up. He's got to collect them.
There's a harvest that takes place.
Back to the millennial kingdom.
Yep.
So this is kind of this is what's happening right now, and then the rest of these chapters tell us how all the details are about to happen.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's the way it reads.
As if it already happened, yes.
So, even if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, even if you believe that the church is going to be taken out, what you have to acknowledge is that saints are here. There's some saints here.
Yes.
And I think it's illogical to say that God would rapture. Okay, because here's what's used all the time. Whenever I tell people my point of view, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know what it is? You're not going to be in the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You're sons of the light. Verse 5. All right, and the day. We're not sons of the night or darkness. You're not going to see it. You're not going to be here. That's illogical to say that there will be Christians who will be here seeing the wrath of God. We believe that because that's what the scripture teaches. It's illogical for us to say, well, you know, those Christians, they weren't reserved for the wrath of God, but these Christians are.
It just doesn't say the church, it just says saints. So.
Okay. Are we saints?
Yes.
Okay.
But we're not Old Testament saints, and those are other saints.
He only has how many churches?
One.
One bride.
Saints,
one set of saints. One set of saints. Yes, ma'am. They're saints. I don't care if they're Old Testament, New Testament, today.
They're in the church, the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Romans chapter 10 says they grafted them in.
Old Testament?
Yes. They'll be grafted together. And so what I'm saying to you is, okay, so we get to Revelation 14. We read about these 144,000. Maybe it's a literal number. Maybe it's not. The earth has seen great changes, right, through the tribulation. The earth looks way different than it looks today.
It's going to be climate change.
Would you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5?
Yes, sir.
What are you reading? What verse?
1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I start in verse 5.
In verse 5.
But you could go all the way from verse 1.
The wrath of God verse is verse 9. That's what you read.
Oh, it's verse 9. Yeah. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So what prompted this is there was a lady who had listened to our...
Pause for a moment.
Okay.
In your argument in that, you go back to Revelations. Do the saints go through the tribulation? Yes. But they're not appointed to the wrath.
That's exactly right.
So...
But they're experiencing the same circumstances that the rest of the world.
Just like Israel was
the wrath of God.
The wrath of God is the end time judgment, is where he throws them into the lake of fire.
The unbelievers.
Yeah.
So the wrath of man is what we'd be experiencing.
Well, it's the wrath of God, and we're going to get to this, probably not tonight, but he says it's full mixture. The wine represents the wrath of God, and it's full mixture. It's potent. It's... In this day and time, they would water down alcohol and they would use it like a cleansing agent in their cisterns and stuff like that because the water would be bad. But they would dilute it. But in Revelation 14, the wrath of God is undiluted. It is potent.
Full strength.
Yeah. So it is, you say, the wrath of man, but it is the wrath of God being poured out through man and on man. And so what I would say is, okay, so what prompted this is there was a lady who listened to one of our teachings, and she said, she came to me and said, so you believe that God is going to abuse his bride? And I said, what are you talking about? That God's going to let his bride go through the tribulation? You believe that? I said, yeah, but that's not abuse. That's not abuse. And we talked about this in our elders meeting. What did God do to Job? Come on.
Well, if you believe that, then you have to believe that Christians, once you're saved, will never have any trials or hardships or
right.
troubles, right?
Well, it should be easy peasy from here on out, right?
Well, he warns us about suffering through Revelation. So I don't know why we would think we weren't going to go through part of it.
Yeah, and he says, in this world, what are you going to have? Right. Tribulation. You're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So I think that when if we preach a false confidence in saying, well, the church isn't going to be here, so don't worry about this, but know this, that's illogical. Why would he write the book of Revelation to tell us what's going to happen during the tribulation if we weren't going
to
be here?
To prepare you for something that wasn't going to happen?
Yeah.
You say the church, but if I got run over by a bus tonight...
Right.
Not the church that I'm going through there.
Right. You're not going to be in that. Right.
Well, I might die before.
Yeah.
So you know, that's what I'm hoping for. I guess.
That's what I'm pulling for, too.
I'm
pulling for that, too. Yeah. So you don't believe, I just heard you say something. You don't believe that Job was the bride of Christ?
I don't know.
You think there's a distinction between the Old Testament saints and the bride of Christ?
I don't remember that part. That's what I studied. Remember, I told you I could never teach this.
Well, it's tough, let me tell you.
It is. I don't know how you do it.
All right. So, we're almost out of time here, but let's get into these. I've already said a bunch of this. So, go back to Revelation 14. We'll just wrap it up here real quick. We'll get into these angels' announcements next week. And then the grapes of wrath the following week, probably. But verse 6, Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, people, saying with a loud voice, here's the gospel he's preaching. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, if I ask you, what is the gospel?
Good news.
What would you say? Good news. Yeah, we've harped on it here. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God. Right? We've harped on that. He didn't preach that. Uh-oh, he's not preaching faith and repentance. He says, fear God, which is close as you can come to repentance, probably. Give glory to God. Humble yourself before God. Here's why. He's not preaching a gospel for people to be saved. He's preaching the gospel to people who are already saved. He's encouraging the saints. And when you read these angels' pronouncements, that's how I want you to see it. Look at verse 8. And another angel follows, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast. They're encouraging the saints. These angels are sending encouragement to the saints and saying, hold on, don't take, don't fold, don't bend. Stay true. This is encouragement to the saints that is given through the second half of the tribulation. Let me show you this video.
So, this everlasting gospel that's preached then during that time, everyone is, nobody's going to respond to it.
No, yeah.
So
nobody's going to respond to it.
No, I mean the lost. I mean,
lost people will not be saved.
Will not respond to it.
That's here,
what you said.
I wrote it down here. Hold on. So, when you go back to Revelation 14. And you see this angel that is preaching the gospel in verse 7. In verse 6, actually. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. A better way to interpret that, according to the Greek language, is the gospel of eternity.
That's what this one says, eternal.
Is that what it says? The gospel of eternity. So here's what this first angel is doing. He's encouraging the saints with reminding them, hey, this suffering, this is temporary. Eternity lies in the balance. Eternity, right? This stuff here you're facing on earth, it's going to go away. It's going to be okay. Hang on. Babylon is going to fall. Yes, it's going to happen just like God said it was going to happen. And so to encourage the saints, this angel, this first angel, preaches the good news of we get to be in heaven one day. Don't forget that.
But you're saying that there's another gospel. This is another.
No, it's the same gospel. It's the same good news. It's a different aspect of the gospel.
Well,
he's proclaiming it to those who dwell on the earth, but we're not called to earth.
Well, here, that's a good point.
The target is different, right?
Yes, yeah. And so that word dwell can also be interpreted as to sit, which means temporarily, right? You say, well, you just sit that over there and I'll get to it later. You know, you sit that there. It doesn't have to mean, according to context, it can mean whatever it wants to mean. But it doesn't have to mean to live on the earth. And so you got these saints who are sitting here temporarily, who the angel is delivering this message to and says, listen, it's coming to an end. We're almost done. Hang on. Don't take the mark of the beast.
Then you have the ones under the altar that are crying out, how much longer?
How much longer, Lord?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you have different saints.
Yeah.
They're all the same. I mean,
yeah.
Well, these are the
well, Diane's up there because she got hit by a bus, and so she's praying for us.
The fast, convenient, contactless identity service that allows you to enter, identify, and pay using only your palm. Signing up is simple. You can pre-enroll online by visiting 1.amazon.com and selecting Sign Up Now. Sign in with your Amazon account and follow the on-screen prompts. Once you've pre-enrolled, you'll receive a QR code. Visit a nearby Amazon One device and add your palm to complete enrollment. Scan the QR code and hover your palm or both palms over the Amazon One device. And you're done. Ditch your wallet and just hover your palm over an Amazon One device to enter, identify, and pay wherever Amazon One is available. So go for it. Visit one.amazon.com to get started.
You're done. They're right. You're done.
I know that, Travis. Down in Mexico.
I don't know if it's the UK or where it's at, but they have a company, a large company, that all the employees can get this chip in their wrist, and they pay for all their food,
mm-hmm.
everything.
Vending, unlocked doors, time clock in. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I've heard in Mexico.
Thank Bill Gates for all that.
When the girls go to the clubs, the bars, and they don't want to carry a purse with them, they do that.
Well, Whole Foods in America has done this.
Yeah, I was just going to say, they have stores right now in big cities.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's no employees. If you go to, you sign up for Amazon or whatever the case is, you go in, and it recognizes your phone when you go in. You take whatever you want, you put it in your cart, and when you leave, it automatically...
It discharges your account.
There's no employees, and that exists today.
And I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast, but here's what I am saying. It would be easy.
Yeah.
It would be easy.
It's convenient, and that's what people want.
Yep. Well, ditch your wallet.
A cashless society.
Yes.
That's the other aspect.
Yes,
and we're very quickly going there.
I live in a cashless society now.
You don't have a choice anymore. You have to have direct deposit.
Direct deposit.
They won't write you a check.
That.
They won't. I mean, so everything's funny.
All right. Well, I've given you enough fodder to chew on for this week. So we'll come back next week and I'll give you some more. Here's what it does. it encourages us to be compassionate. Even in the dark times, God still has an angel preaching the gospel.
Well, you can see from that, they don't have any idea. They don't. It's just convenience.
No, we're so, deceived. It's the exactly. Great deceiver has done a good job. He has done a good job.
Exactly.
But there's coming a time, we're going to get there in that verse in Revelation, where the deceiver can deceive no more.
Eternity.
We're going to get there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we get from your word. Help us to be faithful with that and diligent with what you've charged us with tonight. Lord, I just pray that you would just give us a passion for people who are lost and undone without you. Because we were all there. We were all there. And you saved us by your grace. God, give us a passion for those people. And don't just let us try to write them off, but Lord, the time of the gospel being proclaimed is still now, and we can still invite people. And your word is clear that we should. It's what you've called us to. Help us to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.